Hello and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible studies here at Celebration Church. I ask everybody here to stand. And we're going to open in a word of prayer. Welcome all those who are watching us online, different Bible study groups throughout our campus and around the world, amazingly enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come and make the word of God come alive to us. Speak to people, Lord, and unless the Spirit of God makes it real, you can't just talk it into people. We need the Spirit of God to make it come alive, and we just ask for that, that everywhere where people hear God's word being taught, that they would respond to it, and let the word go out. We know it never returns void, that it'll do what is intended to accomplish. We thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good to see y'all, all y'all. All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 9. We're going to start in again back at verse 3 and go from there. Now, we just came through one of the more difficult portions of scriptures for me, which is chapter 7. And I think you all could feel my pain for whatever reason. And then I ended I ended last week going on a rant, which is not unusual for me, about, you know, there's things that Paul talks about that at times are confusing. And I actually went and I cheated. I went around, jumped to a bunch of things coming up and said, I don't know what he's talking about here. I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's talking about here. I certainly did not intend to give the impression in any way, shape, or form that the Bible is difficult to understand. It is not. Neither are Paul's writings. Paul's writings are about as crystal clear and easy to comprehend as anything in the world. His writings about salvation and grace and Christian living, and you can't possibly get it more clear. It is brilliant in its presentation. The impact that it's had on the church is stunning. And he, more than anyone, it is amazing. There were lots of, you know, apostles and teachers and stuff at the same time he was, much less even a few years later. And of all the writings, at the end of the day, the church zeroed in almost exclusively on Paul's writings. You take out Paul's writing and you virtually eliminate the New Testament. Not entirely. You've got the four Gospels and you got a couple of the other ones, but that's kind of it, the bulk of it. Even the book of Acts, one could argue, is Paul's writing. Now, he didn't literally write it, but one of his compadres did. Luke, who traveled with Paul. And the book of Acts, while it starts out initially talking about how the church got started, it didn't take long, a few chapters in, before it's all about Paul. Everything's about Paul. So he is the single greatest influence on the Christian experience. Obviously, the Lord's the central influence, but beyond the Lord, Paul is like the single greatest influence in the Christian faith. And the vast majority of it is absolutely crystal clear. There are a handful of verses that you read and you go, what? Now, since I did that, and it's amazing how many people all over the country and literally the world listen to these teachings. I'm not exaggerating. It's really amazing. So I've gotten, you know, quite an influx of people who, you know, have tried to forward me what theologians have said about some of these verses to try and enlighten me, because apparently I say, I don't understand. No, I can read, all right? I do read these theologians. Much of their arguments about trying to clarify some of these difficult passages, I think is, at points, absurd. I can read it, I see what they're saying, and they're doing backflips trying to explain stuff and try to connect dots that I don't think are anywhere near connected. Here's the thing. I don't think the scriptures, God never intended the scriptures to require a theological degree to understand. Now, there was a time where people actually thought this. In the church, if you look back historically in the early church, these letters went everywhere, and it didn't take too long before, obviously the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant thinking for a while before the Reformation, where they literally gave the impression that we don't give people the Bible because they can't get it. Only we can disseminate the knowledge of the scripture, which is absurd. So you don't need a theological degree. When you get to a portion of scripture that requires an in-depth theological degree, that's when I go, I don't know, best to move on. The theologians I respect the greatest are the few, the very few, who just admit, I don't know what he's talking about. And I go, thanks be to God, all right? And even Peter himself will eventually get to it, where Peter writes about Paul and says, you know, Paul's a great guy, but there's some things he says that's hard to understand. He doesn't point out which ones, all right? I think clearly we can find the which ones. So it is what it is. So even though we pick up on a few of these, and a lot of them tend to be concentrated in this letter that he wrote, the Bible's not hard to understand. Paul is not difficult to understand. He's very clear. There are a handful, literally a handful, maybe two hands, but mostly just the handful. You run across a few things and you just go, what? And we've run across some of them. And like I cheated before and showed you a bunch, and we're going to get to them in more detail. But it's not that I can't comprehend what other people are writing about it. Again, I can read. So you don't need to send me your theological clips. I was at a seminar this weekend. A guy gave me a whole theological pieces of paper to help me try and explain. And I go, I can read. I get it. I just, you know, anyway. So having said, and the other thing about Paul's writing, we have to keep in mind, this is 2,000 years ago in a completely different language. You can have a difficult time, anyone who's bilingual will tell you, trying to translate some things from English into Spanish, it doesn't really translate, and vice versa. You can kind of get it, but it's never quite the same zing that it has. Well, that's in modern day languages. You know, this is a while ago, so some of that is different. And stylistically, one of the things where Paul gets a little confusing sometimes is he kind of writes like a sheepdog. Let me give you the analogy. A sheepdog runs around and barks at the sheep, trying to get a move forward, or the sheepdog will run over to the side and go, ah! And all the sheep are like, whoa, let's go this way. And all of a sudden the sheep will come around, ah! Man, that dog's confused. He was just yelling us to turn this way, right? But what is he doing? He's barking in both ways to keep them going on a path, all right? Sometimes the path's a little unclear, as it would be to some really dumb sheep. Maybe I'm just a dumb sheep. I'll take that. But he does this thing where he says, la 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 la. On the other hand, la 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 la. It's like, wow, wow, what do you mean? You know, then la, la, la. So he does this. It's stylistic the way he does it. He does it several times throughout his writings. And that's where sometimes you go, I don't quite get it. But if you just step back a bit, it becomes pretty clear where we're supposed to be going. Again, you know, this wasn't written in 2016. And I'm thinking, you know, just give us the GPS coordinates, you know, I'll just drive straight there, all right? Just make it more clear, but it's just the style in which he writes. So, just to clarify, I can read. I read all these guys. When I say I don't get it, I still don't get it after reading those guys. And a lot of them will admit, a few of them will admit they don't quite get it either. So it is what, better just to acknowledge a difficult portion of scripture and move on. That's all. We don't know the context even sometimes. He's answering questions. We don't have the questions. You know, it's like Jeopardy, right? They give you the answer, and then you have to come up with the question. Works in Jeopardy, a little frustrating here sometimes. He's answering questions. You got to kind of guess what the questions might be. Anyway, all right, all that to ramble for no reason at all. Here we go. Verse 3 now of chapter 9. Paul starts out, he says, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. And then he basically goes into a big argument on, we didn't take any money from you people. And we wouldn't want to take the money anyway, even if we could. So the question is, well, what's the defense? I mean, what he's trying to say, he was getting a lot of criticism as he's defending himself several times now, already in this letter. The church, oh, this little wonderful church that he starts over here in Corinth, while he's over here at Ephesus, they start having problems. And they start splitting off, listening to different teachers. And it is proffered sometimes that maybe those different teachers were criticizing Paul. I think that's highly unlikely. I don't think Apollos was criticizing Paul. I don't think Peter the apostle was criticizing. I don't think any of these guys were criticizing anybody. It's just that people tend to lean and get drawn to different thought patterns, and then it's the people that go at each other's throat, which is very common. I mean, it's like a stupid election that we're in, you know. It's like Trump fans and Cruz fans seem to hate each other's guts, you know, and they're just, you know, at the end, they're all going to kiss and make up, you know, the two of them, but in the meanwhile, they hate each other. Just, man, check your medication, okay? It'll be fine. But everybody gets so intense about stuff, and it's kind of like that what Paul's dealing with. You get these people like, oh, that's what I'm on. I like what Peter says. I don't like what Paul's, I don't like the way he says stuff. And so he feels kind of dissed. So now he's going into the argument saying, listen, I'm legit. I haven't taken anything from you. What have I taken from you? Why are you slamming me? That's the defense that he's really trying to make here as we go into these next several verses. You know, there are pastors. I was like this for a while, actually a great while, in the 15 years that I've pastored, starting in Stevens Point, and to hear the bulk of the time I did not take a salary at all. At times I would take a housing allowance, but then I would donate the money to the church to cover my own housing allowance. You know, so I mean, it's just, it is what it is. About 2 years ago, it was actually the church who said, you know, this isn't right. We should take care of you like any other pastor. And the truth is, even the accountants that would come, because we get this big audit every year to make sure we're in straight and narrow. If you ever have a question about it, ask, they'll give you a copy of the audits and you can take a look at it. One of the only complaints they've ever had is that your organization really doesn't look good on paper because your lead guy is not compensated. And that just doesn't look right. It's just bizarre. And if he dies tomorrow, chances are you're not going to get somebody else who'll do that. You see what I'm saying? So they were saying it's not healthy for the organization. So anyway, so now, you know, they're paying me. I mean, I'm not becoming rich by any stretch of the imagination. But for the bulk of the time, and many times you've heard me say this, especially when I was being attacked at times, nobody's paying me, all right? I'm not doing this for the money, all right? And the truth of the matter is, for the bulk of the time that we've been, and Paul even says, you know, I speak like a fool when I talk about these things. I can get his feeling here. You feel stupid even saying these things, but you say it in defense. Why would you be defensive? Because even Paul got defensive because everybody's attacking him, you know, and taking the stand that, look, I'm not trying to do this. I'm not trying to get anything out of anybody. The truth is, pastoring has cost me a lot of money. I mean, we're talking, if I told you the numbers, probably you'd be stunned. It's pushing seven figures of what it's cost me in income that I could be getting if I would just go speak on Sundays at other churches. Really big churches tend to give really big honorariums to people like me, all right? So, yeah. So, and I do from time to time. Everyone's, well, where's Pastor Mark? Well, he's split because he's going somewhere else for the weekend. All right. So, and I'll occasionally do those things. But generally, I don't. I stay here. Not only was I not taking a salary, I wasn't doing this for money. It was actually costing me money for many years on top of it. And I speak as a fool, as Paul refers to himself. Deb and I were the largest single contributors to the church. So it's kind of hard to fire your pastor when he gives the most of the money to the church. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's all crazy. So now all that's not starting to balance out, thank God, because it's really not healthy. There's really no excuse for it other than I wanted to do it this way, and I was very, you know, I just wanted to let people know I'm doing this because I believe I should be doing this, and I love people, and I want to minister to people. I'm not trying to take anything from anybody. And many of you heard those arguments earlier. The good news is it's been a few years now, thank God. Of peace. Nobody's attacking me anymore. You know, thank God. You know, I still tick off people on occasion. Hard to imagine, you know, but they are much more quiet about it. You know, not everybody agrees on everything. I get that. And I tend to be a rather exaggerated figure. It's what I do. Okay, you either love it or you don't love it. Most of you love it or you wouldn't be here. All right, all that, let's look at Paul, because that's basically what he's saying here. Why are you trashing me? I haven't tried to get anything from anybody. And here we go. He says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Which, of course, they did. Why is he saying this? Because I didn't take any food and drink from you. That's what he's saying. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife? Can't we get married and have a comfortable life like the other apostles? including the Lord's brother and Peter the apostle, Cephas, they had wives? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right not to work for a living? Which is a little insulting, because these guys were working for... But anyway, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Nobody does that. You go to war, you join the army, you don't pay your own salary. You're serving your country, they pay you. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't get to eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't get to drink the milk? That's one of the benefits of taking care of a flock. You get the milk, all right? Obviously, you don't get all of it, or the guy owning the flock would get mad at you. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? Which is really interesting to me. How often Paul in his arguments refers to the law, even though he makes it very clear we don't live by the law. But yet there's standards set by the law. That does kind of affect us a little bit. We don't live technically by the law of Moses. So then he quotes from the law. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. What's the picture here? The ox is treading the grain, and this valuable grain, that's their income, that's what's feeding people, spills out while they're treading it, and the ox would eat the grain. You know, you don't cover the mouth of the ox. You pigs, you can't eat this grain, this is for everybody else. All right, you don't do that. You're supposed to let the ox eat freely as he's the one working, treading this thing out, producing a lot. And then Paul says, well, now, is this about oxen that God is concerned? Is it really about the oxen? Although they were not supposed to muzzle the ox. I'm sure God did care about the ox. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of this support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Why would he say all the more? Because they started the thing. He was the apostle. He's the one who came and risked his neck to establish Christianity in this city of Corinth and in that whole region. And everybody else, all these apostles and everybody else, the church supported them. And nobody's living like fat cats. You know, I know some people today, abuse really this concept. But in their offense, they really believe that they're supposed to be rich. If you ever see some of these, you know, talk about these prosperity guys, I know some of these guys personally. It's not a joke to them, and they're not being deceptive in any way. They truly believe in their heart of heart and their soul of souls that this is the way they're supposed to live, because God will bless those who honor him. I mean, they got their whole wrap down, and they believe it at a very deep level. People from the outside looking at this, you know, what are you doing? You know, so they tend to live a bit excessively. I don't think he's meaning excessive living, but these guys should be able to be supported. They shouldn't have to worry about paying their bills. They shouldn't have to worry, because you guys know what it's like. Most people work hard, and until you get to a place of success in your life, most of your life is consumed about just getting to the next week, right? You're working hard, you got to pay the bills, you got to, you know, you don't want a pastor who's living in that mindset, that he's struggling, trying to worry about how am I going to feed my family. It's distracting, it sucks the life out of you. We're supposed to take care of these men and women who serve us to a level that they don't have to be stressing about these things. Now, everybody, I suppose you'd have to get hundreds of thousands of years before you have no thoughts of it. But at least we're, you know, to a place where they're taken care of. I think that's the biblical standard. We should take care of these guys so they're not all terribly stressed out. All right? And by the way, it's amazing to me how envious people get when they see somebody else doing well. And those of you who follow me on Facebook and stuff like that, every once in a while, I'll send pictures of some outrageous, outlandish thing that we're doing. Only because I think it's hilarious. Who gives people stuff like this, all right? Because I speak for some of these corporations. These people really, the sad thing is I don't do it more often. Because if I told you the numbers that these guys pay me to go, and I'm just, that's not me, that's the business. If you can get into the professional speaking business where you're booked all the time, your life is good, I'm telling you. Life is just nice because I get in on it a few times a year. But that's when I post, and when they're sending us overseas in first class accommodations and these insane hotels and these resort areas. The reason I'm taking pictures and going, look at this, is because I'm like, holy cow, can you believe this? Just so I talk to them for 30 minutes. You know, I say praise the Lord, okay? But this isn't, you know, every once in a while I get people who get mad at me say, you know, you're just trying to, you know, it's all about the money to you. And I go, what? I had a guy, just recently, one of these things, I was in Florida, whatever, California, taking these pictures. And somebody who claimed to be from this church said, I'll never give another penny to this ministry. And I'm thinking, you ignorant. As if I'm taking offering money to go to these places. I'm not taking the offering money. First of all, for the bulk of the 15 years, I didn't take any money. Okay? And it's not my money. It's their money. It's a lot of fun to spend other people's money. I gotta tell you, it's really enjoyable. They pay for everything. I can order anything I want. These restaurants, we don't, you know how you normally look and you look at the prices before you order things? When I go, I don't do that. That's irrelevant. You might do it just to laugh. You know, Deb and I went and had, you know, when we were in Hong Kong and there's one of these ritzy hotels, it was like $150. For us to sit and eat a few things. We didn't even eat that much. We walked out just giggling, going, you know? I mean, who does that? Now that's, I promise you, we don't spend $150 for lunch every day. You know? Or if we do, it's going to be a big, massive lunch. Not, you know, a few this, that, and the other. So when you see stuff like that, I promise you, it's just that. And we're having fun. We get it a few years. And we're just spending other people's money. You say, well, you shouldn't spend the money, so you can, but if we don't spend it, we don't get it anyway. Right? If I came to you and said, las chicas, okay, I'm going to send you to this trip, and I'll pay for everything, whatever, just get whatever you want. If you go on the cheap, you're goofy in the head. Okay? Because I don't care. I would pay for it. No, I'm not offering this, by the way. Just dream about it for a little bit, okay? But so, you know, every once in a while, I have somebody come with me on one of these trips. And they literally are trying to be as inexpensive as they possibly can. And I said, stop. What? I said, we're not paying for this. Really? They don't care. Just get whatever the heck you want. So we're having a blast. You know, sometimes they pick me up in a limousine, a big stretch Yo Mama limousine. You'd think I was a rock star. It's hilarious. People are, you're just living fat on the church's offerings. That ain't the church's offering. That's some stupid insurance company. They're throwing the money. If you ever get a chance to do it, it's really a lot of fun. I realize most people never get this in life. I'm blessed. Maybe I'm blessed because I gave so much in the first place. You see the connection there? What did Jesus say? Give and it will be given to you. Do you realize I get way more of that stuff than people who are way smarter than me, have way more much education than I have? I can't even speak way more much. Way more much. They got way more much education than I do. I got to the sixth grade, believe it or not. So, you know, but I do really well in this space, and it's fabulous. I consider it the blessing of God because we gave, and Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. When you take a trip and everybody is paying for everything, no matter what you want to do, I call that being given to you. Right? Some of you hear some nitwit saying, he's taking a church, but just slap him for me. In love. Pow! I'm not going to give another cent to this church. And you know what's ironic? I bet you that guy never gave a cent to the church to begin with. Some of these people. So now, a smart guy, which apparently I am not, wouldn't post those things on Facebook. They won't. There's people who just, oh, let's not do that, and let's gotta be careful, because someone might think, and stuff like, you know what? I don't want to live that way. Okay? I'm not going to run around for fear for what everybody's going to think about every little thing that I do. You've been on my big boat, right? If somebody see my big boat, you're going to really feel bad about me. It's a big, you know, I credit that to those idiots in Hollywood that flew me over and paid me all this money to talk for 5 minutes. Praise God. It's a nice boat. Do I enjoy the boat? Oh, yes, I do. It's called Laugh Your Way on the back of the boat. Did I take a penny from the church to get? I did not. And I just did it because of this goofy money that comes in. Give and it will be given to you. I don't believe it. That's why your life sucks. Okay, now let's go on. It is. I don't believe that. Okay. I'm living it in front of people and they still don't believe it. Lord says, test me in that area. I've got to give and it'll be given. Test me on this. No, I ain't going to do that. All right. The truth of the matter is, here in town, we live fairly simple lives. You've been to my house. It's a pretty simple. It's not very fancy. It's a nice house, but it's not like crazy, you know. I drive a used pickup truck. You know, the redhead, she can get whatever she wants. All right, sorry. But she just drives a minivan because we've got 18,000 kids around us all the time. You know, so it's not like we're living like rock stars and stuff like that. The only time we live like rock stars is when somebody else has paid for it. Praise God. Why am I talking about this? Oh, because Paul was talking about it. All right. So, where are we? Is it about the oxen and God's concern? Verse 10. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yet it was written, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right to the support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right, is his point. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? That's what priests do. And that those who serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar, that was the rule. For these guys would bring in these big cows and stuff and they'd sacrifice it. They got to take some at home. It was cool. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That is the standard in the scriptures. But I have not used any of these rights. He established that it is a legitimate right and this is, I haven't touched it. All right? And I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do some such things for me. Oh, let's help out Paul because we haven't been giving him money. I would rather die. Remember, we were looking for this last week. I couldn't find it. I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. What's he doing? He's boasting. I'm not taking any of your stinking money. And that's exactly what he thought. It wasn't in a nasty way, but for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in the preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So he's implying here that if he would have been getting paid, that's his reward. It's a little harsh. I think Peter and these guys also got rewards, you know, for their ministry. But he's pointing out, I'm getting a special blessing as a result of my willingness to do this. Though I am free, and then he goes on now. He says, though I am free and belong to no one. What does he mean? I don't owe anybody anything. You know, nobody's paying for anything. Nobody's paying my way. I don't owe anybody anything. I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. So that's interesting. Though I am free, and he absolutely believed he was free, and because he was free and he wasn't beholden to anybody, couldn't take anybody's money, yet intentionally, though he was free in all these regards, he intentionally made himself a slave to the very people that he wanted to serve, even though he could have been free. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law. There's a, he's jumping back and forth, see? Barking and stuff like that. So he's laying there. And it also kind of explains some of his actions in the book of Acts. Remember, he goes through this whole thing arguing, we don't have to live by the law and stuff like that. And the very next chapter, he's shaving his head and getting Timothy circumcised and all this other thing. I was like, hello, what are you doing? It's just, he did it intentionally to relate to whoever he needed to relate to. That was the thing. It seems a little confusing to say the least. But that's what he's doing. To the weak, I became weak, so I could win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. You can really see it in his preaching style. When he's preaching to the Jews in the book of Acts, as we pointed out, he gets rather eloquent, quoting from the Old Testament and all this stuff these guys want to preach. When he was preaching to the guys, remember, in Athens, he didn't quote any scriptures. He just said, I'm going to talk to you about the unknown God. And he quotes from one of their poets. It's like a preacher using lyrics from a pop song. And you know this pop song that says, you know, la la la. Oh yeah, I know that song. Well, that's what I'm trying to say to you. So he changed rather dramatically in his style, trying to reach people. We try to encourage that as well. Do what you can to relate to people as best as you can. You don't want to cross lines where you crush your own conscience and do something that's wrong. I know people who say, well, I get drunk with people so I can witness to the drunkards. Well, I don't think that's what he meant, okay? You know, I'm going to witness the drug addicts. Praise God. You know, I don't think that's what he meant. Having said that, I think that you can try to identify with just about anybody by trying to relate to things their way. And I preached a message about this not long ago where I said, you know, when you're sharing with them, don't attack a frontal assault to whatever they set forth as their strongest set of beliefs. Oftentimes Christians do that. In fact, most of evangelical Christianity is trained to do that. Here's what someone says. Here's how you witness to a Muslim, or here's how you witness an atheist of positions. And Christians read all these things. They try and attack these people. I don't know if it's dawned on anybody that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I think it's good, actually, to read those books so you kind of got an understanding of where they're coming from. But don't use it to go at them. You're not going to get anywhere. The defensive position, as I shared with you, as any military person knows, is the most impossible position to overcome. Flank them. All successful military operations are accomplished by outflanking the enemy, getting around their defenses. And that's, in a sense, what Paul did. He would do whatever he had to do to outflank people, to come in and relate the gospel to them, and then let Christ become real to them. All right. So now the next verse. He says, don't you know that all in a race, I'm sorry, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run is in such a way as to get the prize. Now, he's really talking about attitude here. And it's really interesting because the attitude in a lot of contemporary Christianity is the emphasis on grace. This heavy, 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 heavy grace, and pastors who will go out of their way to emphasize it's all about grace. You can't earn it. God loves you no matter what, blah, 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 blah. You never have to feel bad. We don't want people to feel, you know, guilt and shame and all this stuff, which I think is an absurd premise. The only people in the world who don't feel guilt and shame are psychopaths. Literally. Look up the word psychopath. These are people who never feel guilty about anything. They can take a cat, put it in the microwave, watch it blow into pieces, and they just laugh. They eventually torture people, rape people, kill people, and they feel nothing. I don't think Jesus' version of grace is to turn people into a bunch of psychopaths who never feel bad about things. I have this radical, very old-fashioned view that if you do something bad, you ought to feel bad. Now, that's where grace does come in. You can ask God to forgive you, but it's not so you never can feel bad. You never feel bad, and it doesn't matter. And so we have a big chunk of contemporary Christianity today. People come to church on occasion when it suits them because they live by grace. Everything's grace. It doesn't matter. I can do anything, and it doesn't really matter. And it's just great. Love wins. You know, what's it? Rob Bell's book. And love wins. There's really not a hell. He's just trying to scare you. There's really not a hell. Everybody gets in. It's all just. This is modern day Christianity. I'm telling you, by and large, I think that they are making a huge mistake. Their intention is good because they want to try and win people. But I think deluding people into a state of laziness and carelessness about their faith is not helpful. Now, they argue vehemently when I encounter these guys. I try to, you know, I just don't try to get in the argument with them, because as soon as you can tell that, yeah, I just back off with them, because you're not going to convince them. They're so intense about these things. But I just don't think they're helpful to people. I don't think that's a helpful thing. We don't have this attitude of, hey, it's a piece of cake. We don't have to worry about anything. Just, that's why people don't give much money. Well, why? It doesn't matter. I don't give anything. I don't have to volunteer. Why don't I have to volunteer? Most people go to church, they don't volunteer. Why? I don't need to. Why? God loves me. I was talking to a guy the other day. He wants to do this really terrible thing. I said, you know, this is really endangering your soul. He goes, what do you mean? I've been forgiven. Well, forgiveness doesn't mean that you can go on a tear and do horrible things. I mean, that's their thinking. And again, they've gotten this from a lot of contemporary teaching that so emphasizes grace. I'm setting all this up because the next bunch of scriptures that we read here are very contrary to this. Paul doesn't think in these terms at all. His attitude isn't, hey, everybody gets in, just relax. His analogy is, hey, in a race, only one guy wins. Run like you're the only guy. You got to work hard. You're the only one to get in. Now, is there only one person going to heaven? Of course not. He's talking about the attitude, not a casual attitude. Someone who competes at anything, I don't care if you're tennis, swimming, football, whatever, these people work hard. I remember in high school, back when I was 118 pounds, which is a while ago, all right? You know, man, we ran and ran and trained and trained and trained and trained because we were in track, you know, and just, man, you just put so much. You weren't casual about it. You know, you didn't sit there and eat bonbons and watch runners. Let's just watch races. We'll pick up ideas from watching the races. Hand me some more popcorn. That's not how you do it. You're not casual about it. Anybody who competes tends to get intense about it. Even people who know that they'll never win, because a lot of y'all run these, these marathons. Which I don't get it. All the time I'm running, if somebody's chasing me with a gun, man, I'd. But you run on purpose. So you're running, and you know you'll never win. You're just competing against yourself. You're competing against the last time. Last time, I did it in, what's an average marathon time? 45 minutes? For me, it'd be 30 days. All right? I ran in 30 days last time. See if I can get it done in 28 days this time, you know? So they're running against themselves, you know, or just trying to beat their last score, even though they never can win. It's just an attitude. And what Paul's saying is have that kind of an attitude in your faith. Don't be casual about this. Don't think, I don't got to worry about anything. Jesus loves me. It's all good. You know, I sing a song, I raise my hands. I'm good for a few months. I'll come back again later. That's not the right attitude of Christianity. And certainly not a carelessness where you go out and do things you know that's wrong. It's amazing how often we encounter people so doing something wrong. And we'll say, you know, because I've been with Randy a few times when we confront someone, you know what you're doing is wrong. And they always say, yeah, I know. Well, if you know, then stop it. You know, I can see, so you know what you're doing is wrong. And they go, really? Well, that, I can handle that. Yes, yes, you shouldn't be stabbing people to death and burying them in the backyard. Let me show you why you shouldn't do that. At least, you know, but not, you're doing that and go, you shouldn't be doing it. Well, I know, but. Really, you know? What are you doing? Then you're wondering why your life sucks and why you're not being blessed and why you're struggling and all these kind of things. It's a bad attitude. Paul did not have the everybody relax, it's all covered under grace, no one has to worry about anything attitude. He says, man, run like you're the only cat that's got a shot at this. He says, everyone who participates in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a stupid crown that won't last. My added of the word stupid. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever, right? Look at the intensity these people train. And I'll tell you what, there are people, hopefully not listening to me right now, who work harder at training to run a marathon that they'll never win in a million years, way harder and more intense about that than they are their faith. Don't read the Bible very much at all, hardly ever pray. Go to church occasionally, but when it comes to running a race or playing softball or something, man, they're going to work at that. These people work hard for something that's not going to last. He says, man, put that kind of energy into eternity. That's where you want to win a crown that's going to last forever. He says, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. Aimlessly. I'm not running around like, you know, like he doesn't know what he's doing. Not to make fun of people who run around like that, don't know what they're doing. He says, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. Are you boxing? Well, I'm moving my arms. Well, that's admirable, but you're not accomplishing anything. He says, no, I strike a blow to my body to make it my slave. And we've talked about this. That body of yours is the biggest thing in your life that wants to keep you from serving God. It's not your mother-in-law. It's this. Your body, to a great degree, is your single greatest enemy in the Christian faith. That's why through baptism, what we're doing is we're trying to say, I'm dead to sin, now I'm alive to God. That's what all of this is about. The struggle of Christianity is that we're still in the body. The good news, I know it sounds morbid when I say it, but the good news is we die. For a Christian, when you finally take your last breath and you're free from this, can you imagine the freedom one must feel? There's not any of this anymore. You don't worry about your hormones being out of balance anymore. You don't worry about I haven't eaten or I eat way too much. You're not worried about this aches and that aches. Just, man, we're just free. Hallelujah. Woo! I'm excited. You guys are kind of morbid. Excited about dying. But I want it to be a while in the future. If we can work that out, that'd be great. He says, so I strike a blow to my body. Now, literally, what he says, and again, the NIV, they really go out of their way trying to not clarify things that get a little convoluted. This is one of these convoluted verses where he literally says, I beat my body. That's what he says. I beat myself. I don't know if you've ever seen, films or something from the Middle Ages and stuff. And they'll show monks and stuff taking whips and whipping themselves. Whoosh, whoosh. There's some Christians to this day, Muslims actually do this as well. I mean, why would Christians do that? Well, because Paul said, I beat my body. I don't think that's what he meant. I don't advocate taking a whip and whipping yourself. They literally took it. It's interesting. Some of the craziest people take literally, and other things they don't take literally at all and totally ignore. Anyway, this is one of those very odd verses that has been historically taken way out of context, where people literally abuse their bodies as an act of faith towards God. These tend to be people who believe that they earn their salvation. You know, they don't understand grace. It's about earning it. You've got to work off your sins. You got to do enough penance. You got that whole mentality of trying to earn your way to God. The truth, like we're supposed to do good things. You should make the right things and make peace with people. But you don't earn your salvation. That's really what brought about the Reformation. That was the big split between Catholicism and Protestantism. Because Protestantism says you don't earn your salvation. Catholicism, especially at that time, they've moderated it considerably since then. But at that time, they literally were teaching that you earn your salvation. They would literally sell indulgences to people to raise money to build a humongous cathedral in Rome. That if you paid for this money, then you'll pay off some of your sins. And if you do this, and if you fast, and I've been to Mexico. I don't know what city. Maybe this was in, where was it? Might have been Mexico City. I don't know. You could hardly breathe. The pollution, but there's this big cathedral out there, and part of the tradition of this particular cathedral is people will kneel and crawl on their knees to get there, and they'll crawl agonizingly on their knees for however long it takes. Some of them go for a great distance, cutting up their knees and bleeding and stuff, and finally coming through, and they're doing that. They're very devout people. You got to hand it to them. You know, we better get people to sit in comfortable seats here, at least, whatever they got to do. But they've got this mentality, again, not so much in all of, I'm not trying to slam the Roman Catholic, but at the time, they were just nuts on this. That's what kicked off the Reformation. That's when people said, wait a minute. Because they started getting into the scriptures, that's not what this is about. And there was a big split in Luther and everybody, and that's what you've got to this day. Again, much more moderated. But there's still people who still think a lot in those terms, that you earn your way to God. No, you don't earn your way to God by beating yourself up. What he's talking about is the analogy of an athlete disciplining himself so that he can serve God and realizing, this is not my friend. I strike a blow to this, and I'm not living by this. I'm trying to live by spiritual things instead of physical things. I strike a blow to my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's running like he's the only guy who's going to get the prize. It's an attitude. Now, this attitude continues. You have to remember, these weren't written in chapters. Chapters were introduced later so we could find out where everything is. The next chapter, the very next words, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea." He's talking about the Jewish ancestors. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They all, what he's saying is, you know, they came through the Red Sea when Moses parted the thing. It was an analogy of baptism. That's why we baptized. They didn't all actually go through the water. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And if you really want to take a picture, I mean, it's really interesting to go back and read Exodus, what this experience was like for these guys. The trip from Egypt to Israel and those circumstances would have been what? A 10-day trip, 15-day trip? Do you remember? I mean, it wasn't that long. It took them 40 years because they kept ticking off God. Just ticking them off because they were such a pain in the rear. It's a stunning account to read. We went through this a few years ago reading through the Old Testament. It's really amazing. And they just kept going in circles, and God just had them keep going in circles. And he finally said, you know, "I'm just going to wait for y'all to die." All the people who came out of Egypt and saw all those miracles that you and I would pay big money to see, a lot of people say, "How come God doesn't do miracles like that today? Why doesn't God just show up and just transfer?" Because it doesn't do anything for people. He's proved it doesn't do anything for people. The very people who saw the kind of miracles you and I would love to see, we spend money to go to the movie theaters to see recreations of it. All of them that saw this, he waited for them to die and wouldn't let them into the promised land because they were such a pain in the rear. If you think seeing things with your eyes is what's going to transform people, you're mistaken. Seeing things here is what transforms people. Not to say that praying for people, and I encourage you, if you're going to pray for someone who's not a Christian, again, let them know you're praying for them. I had a brother here who, "I was praying for this guy, and God answered the prayer. It's amazing." I said, "Did you let him know you're praying for him?" "No." "Well, that's not going to help. You need to let him know, because he's not a believer. This guy's not a believer. Say, 'I am praying for you that God's going to intervene and help you in this situation.'" And when God shows up, that impacts people, because it starts to touch here, because they're more connected to here in a particular situation that's close to them. But just seeing miracles, seeing people raised from the dead, seeing, you know, stuff, you know. Do you think, I mean, we pay a lot of money at all our campuses for the electricity to run this place. Wouldn't it be great if just magically, spiritually, without any connection to any outside electricity, these lights would just burn? And the lights never went out. Wouldn't that be cool? They'd come and examine. People would really believe in God if that. No, they won't. They won't. It just doesn't. They'll have an excuse. They'll come up with something. There's always something. They dismiss things all the time. So these people who saw all this stuff all died out in the wilderness until they were all dead. Then their kids went into the promised land. Took 40 years. He said, "Wow, that's a lot of people die." Well, because a lot of them, not only were they waiting for the die natural causes, a lot of them fell under judgment. They were dying in big chunks. So that's what he's talking about. He says, "Now these things occurred as examples to us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day," God got so ticked, 23,000 of them died. Holy buckets. You know, Read that story. I mean, these guys, they were hanging out. They ran into the Moabite women. I think it was the Moabites. Apparently, the Moabite girls were very friendly. I mean, it took nothing. You know, they were putting out just at the drop of a hat. And it started corrupting the Israelites because these guys liked all these chicks who were putting out. What a shock. All right? And God said, hey, don't be doing this. Ah, come on. And then one guy, while they were talking about this, brings one of these chicks into his tent. And they were fellowshipping in the tent. One of the elders was so mad. I think it was, I don't know who it was. I don't think it was Moses, but anything. Goes in there with a big spear. Walks up to him and stabs the guy in the back. Goes through his back all the way through and into her. Pins him to the ground. He is furious because they just wouldn't stop. And this plague was killing all these people because God's judgment was on them. That's the other side of big miracles and a lot of responsibility. God really doesn't appreciate really bad behavior. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. That's a great story. Don't grumble, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. The point is, he says, look at the example of what those guys did. Now, do you see the difference that he's setting? He says, run like you're the only one who's got a shot. And don't live carelessly. Look at these guys. What happened to them that live carelessly? Their bodies are scattered all over the desert. Now, isn't that a different picture than what you hear today? It doesn't matter. Even the fornicator, you can fornicate. Jesus loves all the fornicators. I know he loves the fornicators, but stop it. You know, God loves the grumblers. I get that. Stop it. You know, we're great. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, right? We're great at the first part. We're terrible at the second part. We're great at I don't condemn you either. What the church is horrible at is just, now don't do it anymore. And they don't want to say don't do it anymore because they want to make anybody feel bad. Because they're convinced we're all supposed to be a bunch of psychopaths who never feel bad. My personal opinion. All right. So, and by the way, he's warning them. He says, I'm warning you. These happen for our example. Which goes against, now, this is a hot button, and we got people in our church who think in this terms, I'm not trying to insult you, peace, okay? But there's two major lines of thought about the salvation experience. One is, which we'd put under the category of Calvinism, that once you come to faith in Christ, you could turn into an axe murderer later, and you're still going to heaven. Now, it's really a matter of semantics, because some of those people say, well, if you become an axe murderer, that means you weren't really a believer in Christ. Some of them actually believe in the hardcore, so it doesn't matter what you do, no matter what sin you commit, no matter, you're saved, because once you're saved forever, no matter, they call it once saved, always saved. Varying degrees of this, Baptists tend to think in these terms to certain degrees, you know. And then you got the other side of the argument that doesn't believe that. They think your salvation is in jeopardy if you don't live correctly. Okay, now the problem with those guys is they think, gee, if they just sneeze wrong, they're going to hell right away, right? And they literally live in fear that, you know, if they think a bad thought at the wrong, when the rapture comes, if they're thinking a bad thought, they're not going to get in the rapture because, oh, I was thinking a bad thought, now I'm not going to get there. That's an extreme, okay? I think that when God really does a work in you, it's a pretty secure work. But I am of the opinion that you can at some point reject this work in your life and turn your back on God, and it's a bad place for you. I don't think you get into heaven in that case. Now again, a lot of it, now I know some of you, oh, that's heresy. Then on the Calvinist side, that's great. The other version is called the Arminian side for all the theologians out there. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I'm a Green Bay Packer, you know. So I try not to get in the big fights about all these things, and I ignore it like the plague usually, because I just, we're arguing about stuff. Here's what I have a problem with. I don't care whatever side that you're on. Clearly, whatever you think about this, Paul was pretty clear about warning them. Why would he warn them if there's nothing to be afraid of, right? Now, their argument is, well, that just means you won't get blessed. Okay, do you really warn people that they won't get blessed? I don't, maybe you do. Again, whatever your side on, we got people on both sides. And whenever I mention this, I'll get one or two who leave the church. They're hardcore Calvinists. All right, just relax. Check your medication. What do you care? You know, I was predestined to say that. I had no choice. All right. It's really mean because they believe everything's predestined. All right. So I'm just saying the attitude Paul has. And remember, he wrote to the Christian church about sexual immorality and lying and cheating. He says, I have warned you that those who act like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Most pastors I've talked to today literally think, well, that just means you won't get blessed. Okay. So I just don't go there. Apparently, I'm in the small part of people who think that's dangerous for your soul. I think it is. I think that's why he's warning people. Having said that, I hardly ever talk about it. It's my personal opinion. I understand it's my personal opinion. We do not make a big deal of it in this church because there's varying degrees of thought on all of this. One thing is for sure. You should have the attitude of avoiding these things like the plague. And Paul literally refers to plagues that people suffered as a result of their sins. Now, if my version of eternal security offends you, just relax. Okay, it's me. All right? I guess you're warning people they're not going to get blessed. I guess that's it. And really, that's about the only way I really address it today. I'm just telling what I really think. Open confession here. I think some of these people who are doing this are in big trouble. You know, I tend to follow the thoughts of Jesus who said, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, but will not get into the kingdom of heaven. How do you explain that? He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many will find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life and few will find it. I don't think it's as broad and as easy as a lot of people make it out to. I hope I'm wrong. I hope that you can be a horrible, terrible, destructive, mean, nasty, awful villain and still get into heaven for your sake, you know. On the other hand, who wants heaven? I don't want those guys there. They'll be ruining everything. They'll be trying to kill eternal people. Anyway, so for what it's worth, all these things, he writes in verse 11, happened to them as an examples and were written down as warnings. Again, that's why they're just warning you're not going to get blessed. I think, man, you got to watch the way you live. That's why I try to live my life. I try to live so that I can be blessed, and I just shared with you early on how I am blessed by following God's commands, but there's the other side of my life that, man, I don't want to screw up. All right? I'm not taking this casually. Every once in a while, I'll make a comment, you know, assuming I get there, you know, you'll hear me say that once in a while. And some people don't like that. They say, well, you believe in Jesus, you're freaking people out. Look, I'm just trying to be a little humble and realize Paul acted this way. He says, I do these things that by some means at the end I might be saved. So I don't know. I just have a hard time buying into this side. I'm much more on this side, though I'm not the extreme. If you think a dirty thought, you're going to hell. All right. So I'm writing this down to warn you on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, and here's the warning. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. When you think you've got this, it'll never happen to you. It might happen to you. Be afraid. Be very afraid. And those people say, oh, you got people who are just trying to serve God out of fear. That's not what I'm advocating. But it's just, you know, you don't want to do things that are going to be destructive in your life. Even if it does mean just they're not going to get blessed. Because I want to get blessed. All right? All right. You know, again, people get, you know, I say, man, I hope I don't commit adultery. Oh, you're going to commit? I hope I don't. I don't want, I just know there's better men than me who have. And I don't want to have this attitude that, oh, it'll never happen to me, because that's about the time it happens to you. A little fear, a little humility is a good thing, I think. All right. But he does put in this wonderful verse, and we'll end with this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to all mankind. Now, here's the thing. When you're really going through temptation, you'll think, this is horrible. I can hardly breathe. I mean, it might be fear. It might be sexual temptation, it might be greed, it might be all the list of nasty stuff that you're pulling, and it's just messing with you and messing with you. And you think, oh my gosh, it's just, how come I'm suffering so bad? Everybody goes through some form of temptation. They're all common to everybody, all right? But here's the wonderful promise. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That is your promise. Because when you're really going through it, the voices in your head will say, you have to yield. You must yield. You cannot control yourself. And I'm telling you, it's a lie. And the one thing you got to keep quoting to yourself and reminding the devil is, God will never allow me to be tempted more than I can handle. And some people can handle more than others. There's people who go through horrible circumstances in life. And you literally think, I don't see how they can do it. A child gets lost. I mean, these horrible things. You know, God knows what you can handle. Some can handle more than others. But one thing's for certain, you put your trust in him, he will protect you, but he will never allow you to take more than you can handle. In fact, he says he will also provide a way out of it so that you can endure it. You know, we don't want to endure. We just want to run away. But no matter what. So he goes through all this. He's warning them. Take this seriously. Run like you've got an attitude. Man, you've got to train hard. You got to make this happen. Don't have a casual attitude about your faith. Look at how God dealt with some of these guys in the Old Testament. Though he doesn't kill people like that today. It's a whole different thing, which would have taken an hour to explain. But have that attitude. Take this thing seriously. When you think, I don't worry about it, that's when you're going to fall. And when you're going through temptation, always remember, always, always remember, no matter what trial, tribulation, difficulty that you face, God will never, he will never allow you to go through more than you can handle. This is one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. And keep it in mind, because when you're really going through it, you are convinced you can't take another step. You are convinced that you cannot breathe. You are convinced there's no way you'll make it out. But the truth of it is, you can. He'll always make a way out for you. He'll always show you the path so that you can do it, so you can come out victorious on the other end. Thanks be to God. All right? So next Wednesday, we'll pick it up there and continue on. We're going to get into this, one of these things that is very confusing about the length of women's hair and stuff like that. We'll plod through that kind of stuff. And then we get into spiritual gifts, which is a real interesting thing, where he starts talking about all the different kinds of spiritual gifts that's happening in the church. What's really amazing about that, as messed up as they were, and we've seen some real shocking problems that they were having, God still kept showing up in amazing ways in them. Sometimes we think, well, God won't show up with us because I don't pray enough, or I'm not spiritual enough, or I'm not this enough, you know. Again, we don't earn these things. Spiritual gifts are gifts. You don't earn your gift. You earn what you work for. Your paycheck isn't your gift. You work for that. Some of you work really hard. You know, most of us work hard for what we get. You know, it just didn't happen automatically, though we might get blessed from time to time. But it just takes a lot of hard work to get. Those are paychecks. Gifts you don't work for. Those are gifts. And if you think you have to be perfect before you can get spiritual gifts, you're thinking wrong. I think some of us still struggle with that old hardcore medieval thinking that at some point I have to earn all this. No, we need to walk right. We need to do right, as Paul's warning them, because they're really jacked up. Some of them are going to prostitutes. I mean, they were, I think, in a much worse situation than we are, to be quite honest. We don't even have the kind of problems these guys had. But in the midst of this, they still had incredible miracles. Why? Because they understood it's not about me. It's about him. And that's where we want to get to, the place where we really get to thinking God should be showing up and doing really cool things in our lives. But we have to get that expectation. We'll get to that and we'll talk it through. All right? God bless you guys. See y'all later. Bye-bye.